I had an amazing week. My wife and kids picked me up Friday at the airport, and we drove up to Lynchburg, which is why I was not here last Sunday. And I appreciate Skeeter preaching for me. I can't wait to hear a sermon. I'm sure probably by now it's online, so I'm going to listen to it. I heard it was awesome. And I did miss being here. I was at Thomas Road Baptist Church last Sunday. My son was playing on campus both Saturday night and Wednesday morning, and it was just very, very powerful. And I'm so glad that I got to be a part of that. While I was gone, though, I had this dream. It was an interesting dream. I have crazy dreams sometimes, and sometimes it's pizza at midnight. Sometimes it might mean something. I don't know. But this dream, I was preaching, and I looked up, and I saw that it was 1 o'clock. Do you catch my drift? I'm preaching, and I looked up, and I saw that it was 1 o'clock. And most of you had already left. And my thought was, I mean, it really wasn't that bad of a dream for me, but it was a nightmare for you, you know? But I have some things I want to share today in this series, Changed by Grace, because I believe that God is in the changing business. About a year or so ago, I talked about some endangered species. I'm sure you remember every sermon I ever preached, but I Googled some of the cutest endangered species. There's some really cute little things out there that really are on the endangered species list. One of these is this sand cat kitten. Isn't that cute? A sand cat kitten on the endangered species list. I thought this next one wasn't bad. The black-footed ferret. I thought that was cute. This next thing looks like it's from outer space. It is a Mexican axolotl. I never even heard of such. But he's on the endangered species list. It's interesting. These things are threatened. And it could be a few years from now, they may be no more. Who knows? I think that animals are not the only thing on the endangered list. I think words are on the endangered list. There's some words that we used to use that we don't use anymore. Like, for example, if I use the word groovy, you would think that I'd probably lost my mind. I mean, we just don't use groovy anymore. I didn't either. I'm too young to use that word, groovy. Dame. When's the last time you called your sweetheart your dame? We don't use that. Here's another word I've never even heard used this way, fuzzled. It meant to be, I've heard of befuzzled, but I've never heard of fuzzled. It means to be drunk. It's on the endangered list. But here's some words that we might be a little more familiar with that I think also hit the endangered list. Wretch. We don't use that word. We don't even like to think about that word. Transgressor. We don't think of that. I think even the word sin is on the endangered word list. In our politically correct society, everyone seems to be working to diminish the significance of certain words. We don't hear much about iniquity anymore. Instead, we hear about unproductive personal habits. We like to sort of redefine it a little bit. No one seems to be wicked, but rather they have personality disorders. Just go back to that word wretch. When you hear that, you think somebody's clearing their throat very violently, you know? Whereas John Newton used that word in a very famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Just because political correctness is more in vogue than biblical accuracy, that does not mean that we can simply redefine words and get away with it. We can't. It's kind of like the story of the emperor's new clothes. Remember that story? These smart guys came in to weave the emperor some new clothes. Of course, they didn't weave anything, but they said that only people with royalty could see the refinement of this of these clothes. And of course, they didn't make anything. They just pretended like they were making him fancy clothes, and he didn't want to admit that he couldn't see it because he's supposed to be royal. And you know the story, probably. He then went on the grand parade so the whole town could see his new fine clothing. Of course, he walked through the town naked because they had not made a single thing. Just because everyone pretended that the man was clothed, he was naked. We can redefine sin, calling it anything we want, but it's still sin. If we dress up sin and try to make it look nicer, we cannot fully understand the magnitude of God's grace, which is why I'm talking about this today. If we try to redefine sin and make sin seem better and make our lives okay and everybody else's life all right, if we try to readjust things and try to change the color of our sin so that it looks a little bit better, I think we miss the whole point of God's grace. This whole series, Changed by Grace, is not only to remind us of the seriousness of our sin, but it is to emphasize the magnitude of God's grace. Now, in this politically correct society we live in today, there's still one thing that our society frowns upon significantly. There's still a sin that we can all agree on is bad, even in our society that tries to downplay everything, and it is the sin of adultery. Even in our society, people still say adultery is wrong. Now, that doesn't mean they don't practice it. It's practiced all over the place. But people still say that adultery is a bad thing. Of course, God's Word specifically says it's wrong and it's a sin. But even all around our world, it's interesting that in John chapter 8, the Scripture tells a story that happened in Jesus' life that involved this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Let's go look, beginning in verse 1 of John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now realize, he's got an audience, okay? So there's a lot of people around, he's teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Do you catch what's going on? Verse 6 says, they were saying this, testing him, so that they may have grounds for accusing him. How are they testing Jesus? Well, the law of Moses says she should be stoned if she's caught in adultery. But the law of the Romans said you can't stone anyone without Roman permission. You can't put anybody to death without the permission of Rome. You see what they did? They put Jesus in a spot, between a rock and a hard place. If he said, "Yeah, go," the law of Moses says, stoner, he broke the Roman law. Also, he contradicted a message of grace. If he said, "No, don't stoner," then he breaks the law of Moses. So they were trying to trick him up. They were trying to catch him in this very awkward moment. But then notice what the Scripture says. Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but he wrote something. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." I want us to think about this story for just a few moments. There are several things that we can see from it, but I do want to emphasize something first that we've just got to wrap our minds around, because I hear this story misused in a lot of ways. Some things the story does not teach us is, one, that we should never confront others about their sin. It does not teach that. There's some other places in Scripture that says, you know, as friends, we really need to help each other walk in holiness. And there's times that we have to sit down with a friend and talk in those awkward moments, saying things that's very difficult to say, but because we love our friend, we want to help them live right and do right. We are accountable to one another. So this verse of Scripture, or this story, does not say we're not accountable and that we should never address those kinds of things in one another's lives. Actually, the Scripture is very clear that we should confess and even confront. Another thing that this story does not teach us is that sin is not so bad and should therefore be excused. This story doesn't teach that. Actually, Jesus held this woman accountable. Whenever she got up to leave, he said, "Go and sin no more." So you realize Jesus was not excusing her sin. He was extending her grace. Big difference. And so the story doesn't teach that sin is not bad. Actually, the Bible is very clear that God hates sin. Jesus had to die for it. The story also does not teach that God does not hate our sin. The scripture is very clear. So here's a thought I want us to hold on to. No sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. That's really what this story tells us. The story of the adulterous woman. No sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. Note a few things from this story. One, we must move from hidden to exposed. That's really the underlying message of what happened here. If we want to deal with the issues in our life, if we want to experience the grace of God related to our sin, we got to move from the hidden to the exposed. That did happen for this woman. John 8:3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. You see, sin is usually done in secret. It's done where nobody else can see. And somehow we've even convinced ourselves maybe God can't see. I know we know God can see, but somehow we feel if we hide it that we're okay. Sin is best done in the dark, it seems. My mom used to say, nothing good happens after midnight. I think that's kind of what she was saying. The bad stuff happens in the dark. Colossians 1:13, the Bible says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Even Scripture talks about sin in reference to darkness, being hidden, doing something so that no one can see us. But not only is no sin is beyond the reach of God's grace, also there's nothing that's beyond the light of God either. And God can expose stuff in our life, and he can help us to see the kinds of things that we should be doing and the roads that we should be taking. I really like what Scripture says in John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the Scripture says, you know, when we're doing our thing, when we're walking contrary to God's law and God's will and God's commands, we really are living in the dark. But if we want to experience the grace of God, we have to move from the hidden to the exposed. Now, this woman's sin was not the only sin that was exposed that day. And I can't help but feel like that is a big part of this story. That not only was this woman who these pious Pharisees threw down at the feet of Jesus a sinner, but Jesus wanted to make it perfectly clear that the ones who held her in such contempt were also steeped in sin. And that's why verses 7 through 9 says, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone. And so Jesus is saying, okay, whoever's perfect, whoever's sinless, go ahead and throw the stone. And one by one, they dropped their stones and left. Jesus, in a very creative way, one, he solved his dilemma. He didn't have to answer the question about stoning the woman because that was not the real issue here. The real issue was that here is a woman broken by her sin who has an opportunity for redemption. She has an opportunity for a life change. But here's also an opportunity to help these pious religious Pharisees who did not know God. Understand, there's a big difference between religion and relationship. There's a big difference between people who know about God and people who know God. A huge difference. There are people who go to church every week of their life and they know about God. But when they die, they'll spend eternity in hell because they do not know God. It's a difference. You can read the Bible every day. You can know scripture verses. You can know some of the deeper theological thoughts. But if you have not repented of your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus, allowing him to be your Lord and to be your Savior, your leader and your guide, then you just have facts tucked away in your mind instead of a love relationship with your Creator. So these religious Pharisees, they had a lot of facts. I mean, most of the time they were pretty good people. But because of their hypocrisy, they could not even see God. So we got to move from the hidden to the exposed. That happened to this woman. It was kind of forced upon her. She was drugged before Jesus. But in that moment of clarity, she had an opportunity for life change. I'm going to call it the great exchange. Because we can exchange guilt for grace. That's what God offers to us. And that's really the heartbeat of this story. Not only for this woman, but also for those religious leaders. Understand that they did not have to drop their stones and walk away. They could have just dropped their stones and encountered the grace of God. But they chose not to. And we've all exchanged things before. Just recently, I went back to Walmart. I bought some plastic drop cloths. And I had a gazillion of them. And I didn't want them laying around anymore. And I didn't need them anymore. So I took them back. I think I paid $2.78. Now, when I walked into Walmart, I had several. I walked into Walmart to the customer service thing, and I had my receipt. My receipt said $2.78. I showed the lady my receipt, and I had like, I don't know, five or six of them, and she gave me the money back, whatever that equals. She gave it back to me. She had the receipt saying that I paid $2.78, and she gave me back $2.78. Now, I did not go to Walmart expecting her to give me $5 back. I expected $2.78. I mean, doesn't that make sense? That's what I paid for it, and that's what I expected. Now, I remember one time I bought a sweater in like November, and I paid like, I don't know, 20-something dollars for it, and held on to it. I never wore it. Maybe it was in December. I didn't wear it. That's right, it was in December. I didn't wear it, and I decided I didn't like it, and so in January, I took it back. But I didn't have my receipt. I lost it. And I paid $20-something dollars for it, and whenever she gave me the refund for it, because I didn't have my receipt, she gave me $8 back and some change. Why? Because the thing had gone on sale. So she gave me the cheapest price for that sweater that they'd sold it for in the last month. In my opinion, that was a ripoff. I was not happy. But what could I say? I shouldn't have lost my receipt. So that day, I kind of got ditched there a little bit. I kind of lost on that exchange. But here's the thing. When we go before God and we say, here's our $2.78 life, God gives us $100, $200, $1 million. He gives us grace instead of guilt. We say, here's all my guilt. And God says, here's all my grace. What a deal. What a deal that is. And I think that we get numb by it. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you get kind of numb about that kind of grace. We just sort of take it for granted. You know, we just think that's nice, and we don't think anything about it. We stand here and sing Amazing Grace, and we're not energized by that thought because we have gotten used to the concept of grace. We've gotten familiar with the idea of redemption. We have gotten kind of non-lackadaisical sort of about this whole thing that God has extended himself, that he's reached across the chasm and he's embraced us full of our guilt and he's offered us himself. That's what he did with this woman. And he says to us, we too can exchange guilt for grace. It's an amazing story. One thing we see in this story is that sin is the great equalizer. You realize that? It's the great equalizer. It's like experience. A few years ago, there was a flood in Macon. Do you remember that flood in Macon? Well, that was a long time ago. 1994. Okay, so it's more than a few years ago. It was a long time ago. A long time ago, there was this flood in Macon. And I went down there with a group, and some of you are saying, I wasn't even born yet. Okay, so there's this flood in Macon, and we drove down there, and we handed out water. And we had one group over here that was giving drinking water to people because the water was bad in Macon. My group was giving flush water. Everybody's got to flush a toilet. You know what I'm saying? We were giving flush water. This other group was given drinking water. And here's the cool thing. My first customer that day drove this big old loud banging pickup truck. And I filled up his bucket with flush water, put it in the truck, and he drove off. My next customer drove a Mercedes-Benz. Filled it up with flush water, put it in his trunk. And when they drove away, I said to my friend, I said, you know, I think flush water is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter what you drive, you got to flush, you know? I mean, it's just how it is. And what I see in this story is, I see that sin, too, is a great equalizer. It says, guess what? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a pious Pharisee. It doesn't matter if you're a low-life adulterer. You need the grace of Almighty God. We're guilty. And we stand in need of a Savior. We stand in need of grace. And we stand in need of forgiveness. What Jesus did in that moment as he stooped to write in the sand, and then he stood and made that statement, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He pulled these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees off of their religious pedestal, and he placed them on level ground with the adulterous woman. And I think that's a huge thought for us to ponder. I think the fact is this woman represents all of humanity. We have this tendency, I think, sometimes to overlook our guilt because we compare ourselves with the wrong standard. We might look at someone who's committed adultery and we say, well, at least I haven't committed adultery, so that makes me better. Or, you know, I'm not this or I'm not that, or I haven't done this thing, I haven't stooped that low. And somehow we gloss over the magnitude of our own guilt and we forget the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we all stand in need of God's grace. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, I don't want to say that one sin is not worse than another sin as far as impact or consequences, because let's just face it, there are some sins that have greater consequences, greater results. But I want us to look at it from an eternal perspective. Jesus had to die for the liar just like he had to die for the adulterer. Our sin put Jesus on the cross. So we stand guilty before God. But what God offers to us in this great exchange is grace, no matter what you've done. And I think this story shows us this stark contrast. The religious Pharisees who are filled with hypocrisy and the adulterous woman who is filled with darkness, of sin, of immorality. They both stood in need of a Savior. And Jesus offered grace to both. This reminds us, no sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. You may have come in here this place today saying, you know, you just don't know about my life. You don't know what I've done. It really doesn't matter. It does not matter. Matter of fact, no matter what you've done, you will find yourself in great company of the forgiven. You will find godly people whom God has used, whose lives in the past were filled with all kinds of things, but in their stories you find this great exchange happening where God offered them grace in exchange for their guilt. He offers us that today. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, even as Christians, we struggle with this. We need to ask ourselves, what do we do with our sin, Christian? What do you do with your sin? If you've given your life to Jesus, maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and maybe you've stumbled into some stuff, or maybe there's something from your past you're kind of hanging on to, and you just can't seem to get beyond it. I want you to understand the significance of this great exchange. When you gave your life to Jesus, the blood of Christ was applied to all of your sin. All of your sin has been a part of this exchange. Grace has been applied to every aspect of your life. When you stand before God, I don't care what your past is like, and honestly, with this thought in mind, whatever happens tomorrow or the next day, the blood of Jesus has applied to your life. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but I want us to understand that God loves you and God has forgiven you. And whenever we walk around beating ourselves up in guilt and shame, then we are playing right into the devil's hand because he wants to cripple us with our own shame. God says, I offer you grace, not guilt. I forgive you. I thoroughly forgive you. You know, we go before God with a sin from the past and we ask for his forgiveness for the 100th time. And I can imagine Jesus saying to himself, I distinctly remember covering that one with my blood a long time ago. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. That's God's grace. What an exchange. Not only that, but we can replace condemnation with redemption. Jesus had asked the woman, where'd everybody go? What happened to all the people who were just here a moment ago? They wanted to stone you. They were condemning you. Jesus said, no one, Lord, no one condemns me. Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. There's really two words I want us to hold on to. One is condemnation. It means to pass judgment, and it really has the idea of passing judgment with the result being death. You get the death penalty. Condemnation. I'm not sure that we can really understand what it would be like to stand before a judge and have the judge read the verdict, which is death. Can you imagine what that would be like? We really can't, I don't think. But it must be horrific to receive that kind of judgment. That's what condemnation is. To stand before not just a judge behind a wooden bench, but stand before the judge of the universe, the God of all that is and be condemned. Can you imagine? But we can replace this condemnation with redemption, and that's really what this story is about as well. Redemption. Now, there's two interesting statements that Jesus made. The one was, did no one condemn you? He asked that question, did no one condemn you? Must have been a relief. Can you imagine the relief in this woman? I don't know at what point she realized people were leaving, but she probably heard the scuffling. I have a feeling that her face was down in the dirt and she was not looking around. She knew this was about to be her last breath on this earth. But then she began to hear feet shuffling and slowly people leaving. Maybe she heard rocks dropping to the ground. Can you just imagine? When she realized suddenly the tide has shifted. One moment was great fear as she thought her life was about to end. And then there was great relief as she realized that she was going to live. And then there was incredible gratitude for the grace that had been extended to her. It's probably a gamut of emotions that she was going through. Jesus says, did no one condemn you? Then the second thing he said is, I do not condemn you either. Imagine the difference. The men did not condemn her. The Pharisaical leaders did not condemn her. But then, not to be condemned by God. Can you imagine? God offers us redemption in place of condemnation. This word redemption is a great word. It means to be bought. It means to be purchased. God sent His Son to die on a cross for our sin. The purchase price for our lives was the blood of the perfect Son of God who had never sinned. It was the sacrifice on the cross that He gave for our behalf. That's what Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 is talking about. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Grace. This adulterous woman deserving death because the law said that. God offered her grace. Same is true for us. Same story. He offers us grace. We've got to move from the hidden to the exposed. We can never deal with our sin if we're keeping them in the dark. We got to lay them before the Father, the God of light, and say, here it is, God. Here's my life. Here's my struggles. Here's my difficulties. Here's my sin. Here's my rebellion. Here's my transgressions. Here's the stuff I meant to do. Here's the stuff I didn't mean to do. Here's the stuff I did years ago that I hadn't even figured out until now is wrong. I am laying it all before you because I stand before you as a sinner in need of your grace. We got to come out of the dark with it. And lay it before the Father of lights. Only then, in that glaring light of His glory, can we encounter His grace. That is when we can exchange guilt for grace. Let me ask you a question. Is there something that you've been holding on to? Maybe a sin that you struggle with. Maybe it's that familiar sin or that thing that just keeps popping up. And you just can't seem to deal with it. God would want you to go before Him now, today. And say, God, this is it. This does not honor you. It does not reflect your nature. It does not express who I want to be as your child. And I lay it before you. I want to be right with you. I want to confess it. I want to bring this out of the dark. And I want to lay it here in the light and experience your grace. Now, repentance doesn't mean just being sorry that we did something wrong, but repentance really does also mean going the other way. So we not only lay it out in the light of God's glory, but we also choose to leave it at the foot of the cross and go away from it. So whatever the sin is, you got to get away from it. That might involve bringing a friend alongside. It might involve sharing your struggle with someone else, or it might involve a period of intense spiritual battle, maybe through prayer and maybe through fasting, maybe through time in the Word or whatever it is, but we got to lay it before the Father of lights and say, here it is. I need your grace. If you're not a Christian, it's just simply, God, I give you my life. I receive you. I repent of my sin. I trust you as my Savior and I want to follow you with my life. So we're exchanging guilt for grace and then replacing condemnation for redemption. God offers us that. I love the story of this adulterous woman because I think that we can all see ourselves there at the feet of Jesus waiting to be condemned but then surprised by grace. I think that there's another endangered word or phrase that I didn't mention. I think it's endangered because in our society today, we're trying to minimize our need for a Savior. We're trying to pretend like we don't even need a God. But the endangered phrase is simply, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. What other means we're looking for salvation, it's not going to be found in any other means. That's why the scripture says in Acts that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only is Jesus. Jesus saves. Whatever means people try to find salvation, it's not going to work apart from Jesus. And so as we think about this story, this great exchange, changed by grace, this woman was changed. Now, we don't know anything else that happened in her life. We'll just have to concoct, you know, a story. But imagine yourself being this woman. Don't you know it would change your life? I got to believe she was changed that day. Of course, she was changed in that moment. But I got to believe from that moment on, she became a Christ follower. So here's my question for us. How does this story impact our life? What do we need to do with this story? Do you need to repent of your sins? Do you need to bring some sin that's in the dark and bring it out into the light? Do you need to turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior for the first time, becoming a Christian, becoming a Christ follower? Christian, do you need to go before God and acknowledge the grace that you received years ago? And maybe acknowledge the fact that you've been holding on to sin that's already forgiven, so you've been denying the grace of God in your life. Maybe that's what we need to do as Christ followers. We too can claim this word and maybe bring it off the endangered species list by claiming it with our lives and speaking it with our lips that Jesus saves. He saved the adulterous woman. He saved me. He saved many in this room. I'm going to ask if we could stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to ask if you came in this place today and you would just know deep in your heart that you have never surrendered your life to follow Jesus. I want to tell you that God loves you and He's got a plan for your life and He's calling you. Like the song we sang a minute ago, He's calling you to the cross. He's calling you to Himself. He wants to embrace you today. He wants you to know that He loves you and He's got a plan for your life. Would you call out to Him today? Would you turn from your sin and trust Him as your Savior? Even right now, you don't have to come forward if you don't want to. Just right where you stand, you can say, God, I want to surrender my life to You. I believe that You died on the cross for my sin, and I believe that You rose again from the dead. I want to follow You with my life today. I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn from myself, and I want to turn to You. I give You my life. Just a prayer as simple as that expresses your heart that's bent toward God. Would you pray that to the Father today? For those of us who are Christians, you might see yourself, even as a Christian, laying in the dirt at the feet of Jesus, condemned by the rest of the world, or maybe condemned by your own feelings, or maybe the whispers of the enemy in your ear. Would you, from your spot, looking up at the grace of God, reach out and embrace this exchange that God gave you at the cross and choose to walk in holiness from here to follow Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this amazing story. Thank You for including it in Your Word. I pray that You would help us to understand the significance of it in our life, that we would find ourselves in this story. We could see ourselves as the adulterous woman on the dirt before the feet of the Savior, or we could see us as the pious hypocrites, ignoring our own immorality. But regardless, we stand in need of grace. So speak to our hearts, God, and don't let us set these thoughts aside too quickly, but to allow Your Spirit to be our teacher and our prompter as we think of what to do with these truths in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.